We are going to look at today at the issue of the coming king. The king is coming. We see this, and we're going to look at it because, you know, these past few weeks, I told you we were going to veer off looking at where we were in the Old Testament and in our annual Bible reading, going through the Bible, because we want to look at these events that led up to and then this entrance into Jerusalem before Jesus' basically his last week of earthly ministry. Now, I realize after the resurrection, he still appeared several times over the next 40 days, but as far as his official earthly ministry, we're in that last week as he enters Jerusalem. You know, when we look at this, leading up to this entry, you know, several things have come into clear focus if you really understand and look at the scripture. You know, for the past, well, let's go back about 3.5 years or so when his ministry started. You have John the Baptist preparing the way for his entry, really his coming out party, as far as it was, in his ministry. This obscure, unknown carpenter son from Nazareth, a place where nothing good comes, was the general opinion. But John the Baptist announces him, he's preparing the way, announcing this time that the kingdom of heaven is near, repentance is required, all those things. And then when he sees Jesus walking by, he says, what? He says, behold, Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's a first little indication, oh, this is somebody different. Because that kind of sounds like the Messiah, if he can take away sin. This is something we've been waiting for. And then you have Jesus really ordained into his ministry at his baptism. His Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Then you have the Holy Spirit himself come and light on him in some way. It says, like a dove, the Holy Spirit. So you have Father, Son, Holy Spirit right there, him being ordained for his ministry. And from that time on, times were different. Now, he starts off in his ministry where it's really a time of traveling and teaching and healing. He gradually gained notoriety. I mean, you would if you're performing miracles. And his teaching was such that when people would hear him, they would say, you know, this is not like the scribes or the Pharisees, not like the way they teach, the teachers of the law. This guy teaches like he has authority. The implication being he teaches like he's the author of the book. Guess what? But he gained notoriety through his teaching, his miracles, starts gathering crowds. Crowds like this, like the excitement. He starts feeding 5,000. Well, actually, it's probably more like 15 or 20,000. Then another 10 or 15,000 with just a lunch basket that's given to him. Well, now people are getting free food, more crowds. You know, and if you get rid of the illness of my parents, myself, you know, more crowds come because there's something that they can get from that. So for whatever reason, you have crowds gathering, but then he starts teaching some hard lessons. Some detail lessons, because over the course of his ministry, in the same way that when you were first saved, you didn't understand everything, most likely, depending on when you came to know the Lord, you didn't understand everything about who he was, what he called you to do, but gradually, if you sought him out through his word, through your prayer life, kept your relationship up, he started revealing more and more things to you. Well, that's the way he conducted his ministry. When we get towards the end of his ministry, yeah, you got these big crowds, but then all of a sudden he says, you know, if you want to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. They knew what the cross was. That was an execution device. Why would I want to do that? Why would I be willing to die? Then he says things that are really strange, and we're going to experience that. Don't take this out of context, but he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't be my disciple. Well, he did not mean physically eat his flesh or drink his blood. But understand, he said, this has to be an immersive experience to where I live through you, where I am your very source of life, where you have claimed, and they didn't understand this, his blood is a covering for your sins. You live through his blood, not your own. The blood coursing through your veins is going to stop one day, right? Sometimes, unexpectedly, it's going to stop. But the blood of this redemption of Jesus Christ, that's forever, that's eternal. But when he started saying those things, they thought he was crazy. Even his mom and his siblings, his half-siblings, they were trying to pull him away from the crowds because they said he's lost his mind with his teaching. So at that point in his ministry, the crowds were getting smaller and they were different. The crowd that was left were the ones that would have been more devout, those that would have understood a little bit better about who he was. So by the time it becomes time for him to enter into Jerusalem on this last week of his ministry. He knew it was the last week. He had tried to prepare his disciples at least three or four times that this is what's going to happen when I get to Jerusalem. And they thought he was still talking in picture language, parables or something, because they would say, surely not you, Lord. Stop talking like that. But as he is approaching Jerusalem, understand that the crowd waiting for him there was made up of, at least the way I would categorize them, at least three different groups of people. Those that understood very much of who he was, the best that they could at the time. So you have those. Then you have those, that group that still saw him as a potential military leader that would get them out from under this bondage of this Roman taxation and all these heavy burdens placed upon them. They were being severely persecuted by the Roman government, so that Roman government that had occupied their area. They needed to be delivered from that. And some thought deliverance meant deliverance from these governmental authorities. Then you had a third group who were obviously and outspokenly willing to see him dead. They wanted him dead because he was a threat to them. And that was the religious people of the day. So a wide range of folks are waiting for him as he enters. But regardless of that, he knew that it was time for him to openly declare who he was and what his purpose was, knowing what it would mean when he did that. But the king is coming. So we're going to look first in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, beginning from verse 28, we have Jesus who's, again, if you remember last week, he had performed healings. He's been teaching parables. As he's on his way, he's been healing people, healing a couple of blind men. And then as he is getting ready to enter Jerusalem, he needs to do it in a specific way. And let's listen to what this specific way is. And this is what the children learned in their Sunday school classes this morning about the donkey. Who had the donkey lesson this morning? Raise your hand if you had the donkey lesson. Okay, so a lot of you had that. Good. Hopefully you understand why he was riding this donkey. In verse 28, it says, when he had said these things, that's as he was finishing teaching a parable, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, and that's just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, so he's getting really close. He's just down the road, basically. At the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now, I wanted to share with you also a parallel passage from the book of Matthew. Now, you realize that you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels. That means they tell a lot of the same things from different viewpoints on the life of Jesus. So, and John is more focused on the last few days, last weeks of Jesus' ministry and his life and his crucifixion, that the Passion Week. But you have those three that tell many of the same stories from different viewpoints. So this is one indication, this is one place where we get a fuller picture. In Matthew chapter 22 through 5, again, he's sending these two disciples to do roughly the same thing. It says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. So you get some additional information. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And we're going to talk about where that prophecy comes from in just a minute. But I want you to see that the Lord had this plan. This was not a surprise. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment deal. This was planned from eternity past. This exact sequence of events. This individual that they're going to go to and get this donkey and its colt or its foal. Whether this person knew beforehand, they were obviously impressed when the request was made to accept it. Again, this was all planned out in advance. God does not work on chance or luck. He puts all the pieces in place. Now, please listen to this. He puts all the pieces in place for the plans that he has. Now, let's at least, before we veer off this scripture, let's talk about how that can apply to us. Because listen to these examples. God knew that Moses and David's shepherding would prepare them to lead his people. It wasn't an accident that Moses was a shepherd for 40 years before the Lord called him to go back and get his people out of Egypt. It wasn't a mistake that David grew up as a shepherd and learned how to battle wild animals and learned how to take care of the sheep. That wasn't a mistake. God said, I need him to do that so he'll understand what it means to lead people. Same thing. He knew that Peter's boldness and work ethic would prepare him to be a missionary. That's what you want. You want somebody that's, he had a kind of focus that kind of funneled it the right way. A lot of us have qualities that if they're not funneled correctly for the Lord's work, it can be a bad thing. You know, Peter shooting off his mouth, that's a bad thing if his tongue isn't controlled. But when the Lord has him, the Holy Spirit indwells him, controlling his tongue, that outspokenness is wonderful. That's when he comes out and says, hey, guys, you telling us not to preach in the name of Jesus? Guess what? I got to obey God rather than you. That's outspoken. When these guys can have him put to death, that's outspoken, and God's using it. He put it in place. The Apostle Paul, look at his training. Yes, he was a Pharisee. He sat giving approval to the stoning of Stephen before he was saved. But look at his upbringing. He knew the scriptures. He had a foundational knowledge of Old Testament scripture stored in there. That was his focus. But see, it was misdirected in how to apply it. But then when God got a hold of him, he said, I want you to use that knowledge you've got, and I want you to understand this reveals the Messiah. Go preach this message. And of course, his tenacity was used as well. He was another one that it didn't matter the situation. He knew the job he was given. In the same way, when he was persecuting Christians, he was all in. He would track them down wherever they went. In fact, he was going to track them down in Damascus. And the Lord said, not going to be your focus anymore. Again, if he would follow him. And Paul immediately said, what do you want me to do, Lord? This is when he's struck blind. He says, what do you want me to do? See, God knows how to prepare you for your life's work. He knows how he can use your life's ups and downs for his glory. Absolutely knows. If you wonder why God is putting you through certain things right now, you may not ever know exactly why, but I can tell you from promises in Scripture, he knows, he understands, and he can use it, whatever it is. If you're a believer, he can use what you've been through if you allow him to focus it for his kingdom's glory. So again, now let's go back to the scripture. So why the donkey? This seems strange. Seems really strange. Why the heck when they put him on a big old tall Clydesdale, you know, the biggest horse they could find, if they want him to come in with force and power, well, that's not the way their culture worked. Number one, they put him on a donkey. You all that had this in your class, the reason he rode a donkey is because he had to fulfill scripture. And we have in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah the prophet, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. This was the scripture that was being fulfilled. Now, you realize when you look at these prophets, they're always trying to point the people, to no matter what they were going through, point them towards the coming Messiah. In this part, we have Zechariah saying this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See how that follows in with you have the mama donkey and then the foal that he's going to ride on. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, this is not a military victory. He shall speak peace to the nations, and the peace that he speaks is not militarily, but of the soul. In the spirit, peace between God and man. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the prophecy that he was fulfilling. Now, this, again, was not without reason. Because in the Jewish culture, I don't know if you realize this, but the regal carrier of choice was not a war horse. It was a mule or a donkey. And I'll give you two examples of that. In 2 Samuel verse 18:9, this is during a time where David was king, but Absalom had declared himself king as well. It says, Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and Absalom was riding on his mule because he was trying to signify that he was leader, he was king. And this is when he was caught under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth where the mule that was under him went on. Then in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, this is when David is having his son Solomon declared as king, anointed as king, and declared as king to succeed him. It says, and the king, and that's David, said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on his own mule and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. That's why he was riding a donkey. Not to show, even though he did come humbly, like it says in Zechariah, but it was to signify. It was to signify that, number one, he's fulfilling the prophecy of this Messiah would come on a donkey. Number two, he's also acknowledging his kingship, the royalty that he was, because that was the normal carrier of choice for royalty, was a donkey or a mule. As I said when we started, when we looked at this, this was going to be a time where he was going to focus on revealing himself as the Messiah. There was no more of this, don't tell people what I did, just go and show yourself to the priest. There's no more of this, no, don't spread this yet. It's not time yet. There's no more of him telling his mom at the wedding of Cana, woman, don't you know my time has not yet come? That's not where we're at. His time has come. His time has come to present himself clearly, either by what he says or what he does not say, and then have the people decide who you're going to follow. You know, you see that throughout Scripture. Joshua does it. We're getting ready to next Sunday in the adult Sunday school class. We'll be in Joshua chapter 24 and 24:15. Is decide this day. Whether you want to follow the gods of your fathers, the Baals and all that, or do you want to follow the Lord? It says, for me and my house, what's Joshua going to do? We're going to serve the Lord. There's a decision to be made. Jesus is going to make the decision clear. There's going to be a line drawn. He says, here's who I am. This is what you give up, but this is what you get when you accept me as Lord and Savior. Claim me as your Lord and Savior. Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Verses 32 through 36. We've just seen how there was divine preparation orchestrating this event. This was not a surprise. It was not a trial run. This was all going to happen exactly the way he had described it. But along with divine preparation, whether it's the Lord preparing you for something that you may not know yet what it is, but he's preparing you for something, there's a second part of this, and that's follow through. And that's what you see these guys. They didn't say, that sounds crazy to me. Why would he just give us the colt and the mom? I don't understand why he would do that. They don't do that. They don't question at all. They obey him. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. That's verse 32. And as they were untying the coat, the owner said to them, hey, why are you untying the coat? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the coat, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Cloaks or coats, their outer garment is what they're putting on the road. Dominic, would you want to put your coat on the road for a donkey to ride over it? So these people were giving something up. Anybody here want to throw their coat out here for a horse going down the road or a car to drive over it? You know, here comes the president. I'll throw my coat out in the road. Doesn't make any sense to us. But what they were doing, they were showing the utmost level of respect and honor like you would give a king. Even when they put their cloaks on him for him to sit on, this is what would be done for royalty. When you read Mark chapter 11, I think I'm there now. Let me see. Yeah, Mark chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Again, a parallel account. It says, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches or palm branches. That's why this is called Palm Sunday. You didn't already know that. Palm branches laying them out in front. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. But again, this all culminates, let's go back to Luke, this all culminates because of the obedience of those who were given the instructions to carry this out. This is part of the process. And before we move on from this, you got to ask yourself, What have you been prepared? Because I told you, the Lord knows what he's doing. What have you been prepared for that you're supposed to be acting on right now? Or at least making real plans to act on it soon. Because he's done a lot of things with a lot of people in this room right now. Whether he's given you biblical knowledge that you need to share, you need to be willing to teach. Whether he's given you resources that you can help provide the needs that some need to be, have met. Whether he's given you that gift of being able to encourage. Whether he's given you some physical ability that you know someone could use, that you could use that for their benefit or for the benefit of his kingdom, for the benefit of his church, whatever it might be. He's given you the comfort level that you know you don't have any problem with traveling internationally. You don't have any problem with pulling up roots and going. You don't really have a problem with that. Well, maybe God is calling you to do just that. Again, I'm speaking only to believers right now. These are the ones he has prepared for his work. The Lord didn't go to strangers and tell them to pick up, to rob somebody of their donkey and their colt. He went to his disciples and asked them for that. Again, that, you have to go and have to analyze yourself. Okay, let's go beyond that. Let's put it on the even simpler terms. What do we know we've been asked to do? Sometimes we need to be reminded of this. You know, because there's a lot of times where we say, I don't know what God exactly wants me to do. I don't know what the calling is placed on my life. And I would say, oh, wait. Remember what he's written in his scripture. Remember what he's told all believers that applies to all of you. Let me give you some examples. Did he not say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near? He echoed the same message that John the Baptist did. He carried that on. So we know repentance is required. Not only unto salvation, but daily repentance as required to be able to be useful for his work. Aren't we not commanded to believe in the one who was sent? That's the work of God that we're told that we have to do. Are we not told to care for the widows and orphans, the most vulnerable in our society? Absolutely, we're already told that. Aren't we told to make disciples of all nations? Yes, I know he said that to his disciples, to those select few that were around him before he ascended to heaven. But do you think that doesn't apply to us? To participate in the making of disciples? To participate in the teaching of truth? Did he not tell us also to be watchful and ready for his return? In fact, we're going to share at the table today the Lord's Supper. And he said, do this until I return. Because you need to always remember, just like Brother Don said, what did you say? To think about what he did on my behalf. To think about what he did on your behalf. To think about how he did not deserve any of it. But what you did last night, what you did last week, what you did last year, whenever, what you're thinking right now, that's why he went to the cross. Whatever that sinful thought or activity or word that you know you have committed, we need to remember that. See, a clear distinction was being made about Jesus in this whole process. Everything that's being exhibited here, he's saying, I'm not just a carpenter's son. I'm not just a good preacher. Everything I'm doing, I am setting myself up to be seen as Messiah, to be seen as deliverer. And the people are actually, they start echoing as we move on to this. Move on to verse 37 of Luke chapter 19. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And you also know from the scripture I just read in Mark, they said, Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means? He saves. Saves us. You know, it means save us. Save us now. Where do they get that? What did they just come out with this? They think, here's a good thing to say as the Messiah comes back. No. It's not just a good thing to say. They were quoting from and referring back to one of the Psalms in Psalm 118, verses 25 through 27. See if you don't hear the echo here. This is why they're singing this psalm. Save us, we pray, O Lord. And again, that's the same as Hosanna. Oh, Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. I'm going to go ahead and read the next two verses. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Comes in the name of the Lord. They're saying, this is, whether they understood it completely, a proclamation of God in the flesh is coming to us now. This is a drastic thing for Jesus to do, and he knew what this would do to the people that were wishy-washy. It's going to drive them away. The same crowd that's cheering, some of them will be jeering later for him to be crucified. He also knows if there's anything that's going to incite the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, that whole group to want him dead even more and out of the way, it's that he's getting this kind of following. Because what's the next thing that's said in Luke chapter 19? As you have this, they're rejoicing, they're singing these psalms. Everything they're doing is they were waiting to apply that to the one that would be the Messiah, their deliverer. The Pharisees knew that. In verse 39, listen to what they say. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them they're wrong. Tell them it's not true. Tell them you don't deserve this kind of praise because you're only a carpenter's son. Come clean." And Jesus said this, "No, even the rocks are smarter than you are." He says, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. What's he saying? You can't change truth about what you want to be true. All creation testifies about who God is. It screams out, demons knew him, Pharisees did not. And if they did, they didn't want to acknowledge it. I still believe there are those, just like the demons, that know Jesus is the Son of God. They know he is who he says he is, but they refuse to give in to him. I think Don knew who Jesus was before he was saved. I think he knew that Jesus, I think he would have confessed that Jesus was, yes, the Son of God. Do you realize that does not make you saved to know that fact? But to claim him as your Savior, to say, I'm putting my life on the line here. I'm all in on Jesus because I know I can't save myself. I take him at his word. I come by faith. And remember, Jesus never said, here's a card, recite this prayer. Jesus never said, don't worry, if you're a church member, you're saved. Never said that. He said, you got to be willing to die for me. You got to be willing to do whatever I ask you to do. And like the man who asked for his son to be saved from that demon that was causing these epileptic fits, and Jesus said, do you believe I can heal him? He said, I believe, but help my unbelief. Because that's what we deal with. We pray, and in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, he can't fix this. We got to ask him to help us with that part. Because we know we can, but we think he can't. It's a conflict. Don't you feel that way sometimes? You know he can help you through this hard time, but what if he doesn't? Pharisees tell him they're wrong. He says, nope, you guys are dumber than rocks. You know, as dramatic as this event, do you want to be lumped into that same crew? Those of you that are, you're sitting here, yeah, I'm enduring this stupid sermon, coming to church, didn't want to, but I'm here for whatever, I don't even know why I'm here exactly. Do you really want to put in that same camp, dumber than a rock? Got one no, that's good. You know, as dramatic as all this was, this event, this coming in, this was just a precursor to what's going to go on this week. You know what he does next, right? He gets into Jerusalem, he goes in the temple, he says, you guys got it all wrong. He sees what's going on in there. He starts turning over tables. He says, you guys get out. My father's house is a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves. He's quoting from scripture, two different scriptures. He's saying you're making it's a harboring for criminals the way you're doing. That's the den of thieves. He means it's a hiding place for thieves. You're robbing from people in the name of God. So he chases them out. You think he's getting some good friends from the Pharisees at that point? They're the ones behind all that garbage. So he doesn't care. Then he has the audacity to go back to the same temple all week, and he's teaching in the temple. Teaching them what? Who the Messiah is. Teaching them the realities of what he has come to do. Teaching them the reality of the second coming as well. He's addressing his messiahship, his resurrection from the dead. He's honoring a widow's offering. He does this with the widow puts in her 2 cents. It's not even worth 2 cents anymore. And he says she's giving more than anybody. He's turning them upside down on what they think, what it means to serve the Lord or who the Lord even is. Even in his response to his unlawful trial, his conviction, the way he handled himself was dramatic. But we know that this telling of the second coming, that's the ultimate entrance of the king. This was setting up the ultimate entrance of a king. Because in a way, when Jesus enters in, when he comes into Jerusalem that last week, it's kind of a hero's welcome. It's kind of like a precursor to the real hero's welcome. Because guess what? Even at that point, he'd already won. Job wasn't done yet, but he had won. In the same way that the Israelites were told, listen, you got to go in and take the land. I've already given it to you, but you got to take it. In the same way he's coming into Jerusalem, he's already won, but he still has a process to go through for our redemption that was planned from day zero. But I want to read to you in closing today what it will look like when the king comes. When the king comes as the king, no longer is he limited by what the Jewish culture is on what a king will ride. This time he's coming on something we all understand. He's on a big white horse. Impressive white horse. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, the words of the Apostle John as he's given this incredible vision, he says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns stacked up. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's what we have to look forward to. That's why we have to tell the lost in the world what they face. That the king is coming, and he will judge. And what is so amazing, and just because Don has experienced it, I assume, within this congregation, most recent experience of feeling that this is something I've never felt before. This grace and mercy for someone like me that does not deserve it. It's an incredible feeling. I've told you before, I remember standing before the church at Buena Vista when I came down there. I didn't know what to pray. I told our pastor, I got to start over. I need to be saved. And I remember looking out at the congregation, and you could tell the ones that were saved. Now, this is me talking. I felt like I could tell the ones saved and the ones that were not because of the look in their eye. They were looking with a knowing look. They knew what I was feeling at that time. They were remembering. I told Don, I said, you got to remember or realize, not remember. Did I say that again? See, everybody knows that except me. I say member. Okay. You've got to realize, I told Don, I said, there are people out there, when they're seeing you being baptized, they're remembering. Oh, that was wonderful. I'll never forget how the water felt. Because the water is not magical. It doesn't work like that. It's not magical, but it's meaningful. It's meaningful because, and I should have shared this, but baptism is that symbolic, you're dying to yourself and being buried and then being resurrected. What an incredible picture. Resurrected to walk in newness of life. And it is a new life that you walk. Not an easy life. Never did the Lord say, don't worry, Once you get baptized, once you come to me and commit your life to me, man, it's going to be smooth sailing from there. He said just the opposite. He's the worst salesman ever in that part because he said, he says, then it's going to get really tough. And some of you is going to get killed because of me. But what was the big selling point? But that's this much time. And you get eternity with me, my Father in heaven, forever. We get to praise together forever. You get to inherit. You're a co-heir with me, creator of the universe, and you're co-heir. That's, in simple terms, that's the selling point. But never forgetting what it means if you reject that. Please don't forget that. And we talked about that. Rejection of the Lord does not mean you'll be separated from the Lord forever in hell. It means you'll experience the wrath of God forever in hell, alone. There won't be, according to what we see in Scripture, when the Lord's describing this, when Jesus describes this situation, he describes that one in hell in torment as not being with anyone else. All he has sense of is himself, that he can see those in paradise as he is suffering. It's an awful thought and something you should not wish on your worst enemy. After we have a word of prayer, we're going to have a time of response. But then I'll ask for you to be seated again as we celebrate at the Lord's table today, those of you that can stay. And the way you might wonder how we conduct the Lord's Supper here at Bell's Run, I believe, according to Scripture, it's not about church membership. It is about your condition with Christ. And if you're a born-again believer, then absolutely, you share in his table. I also have a little bit different take on children. I think children, it's left up to the parents. If the parents allow their children to partake, and you don't have to. You might have a feeling about this, because I've gone both ways on this. But if you want your children to share in this, explain to them this is not meaningful until they come to know the Lord. Does that make sense? Because here's what I don't want. Here's what I've had before. People who have wanted to be baptized, kids, so they can do this. No, it shouldn't be that way. You need to understand what it is, your commitment to the Lord, what it means. But if you want to explain this process to them by allowing them to partake, I'm not going to judge that. That's up to you to teach them that right now, if they partake it, it's just a little piece of bread and some grape juice. But when you're a believer, it's the body and blood of Christ that you're remembering. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to have our time of invitation.